Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this capacity to gather freely in this country without persecution, and to hear from your word, to serve each other, encourage each other, and to be equipped to serve you in the rest of our weeks. And we pray that that would happen now, Lord, as we hear you speak to us from Daniel 8. Please clear away the distractions of our minds and hearts so that we can hear what you have to say and know how to walk in your ways. And we pray that you'd give us the boldness to put it into practice this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're on page 883 of your Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel has his second traumatic vision about the future. Pick it up in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. This comes after the one that had already appeared to him in the last chapter, I take it. Remember last week, chapter 7? How could you forget it? Perhaps you woke up in a sweat this week, nightmaring because of it. Daniel had a vision of four beastly kingdoms that will rise up and oppress God's people until God strips them of all their power, gives all power to this Son of Man figure, who then shares it with his people forever. This second vision seems to be saying basically the same thing. We're not moving on to new subject matter. What's happening here is a replay of the same ideas with some fresh angles and fresh details thrown in. And it starts in verse 2, where Daniel sees himself standing not in Babylon, even though he's physically there, but in what would soon become Persia. This is a vision of the future. And in verse 3, he sees an animal that looks something like that. A ram, a male sheep, a fierce-looking ram with two horns, and in verse 4, this ram charges around, dominating the whole region. In verse 4, no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. What's this talking about? Well, we're actually told later in the chapter, so we're going to cheat and glance down at the cheat notes in verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. There you go. The two-horned ram stands for the united kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. But just as we think the ram is invincible, we're introduced to a goat. In verse 5, Daniel sees a goat with a shaggy coat. This is not Dr. Seuss, but I think I know where Dr. Seuss got his ideas from. don't you just want to cuddle that creature? Apart from the horns, maybe. Actually, this one has one horn if we go to the next slide. So someone had to doctor up a slide to find a cross between a unicorn and a goat. This goat is even stronger, faster, and more efficient than the ram. Suddenly, it charges ferociously towards the ram and smashes it to smithereens. In verse 7, I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it. And none could rescue the ram from its power. Who's the goat? Well, we're told in verse 21, the cheat notes. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The goat represents the Greeks, and the big horn is Alexander the Great, who rose prominently to leadership. And in just 10 short years, he conquered the whole ancient world from Europe over to India, all before the age of 32. What had you done by the age of 32? Bit of an overachiever, I reckon. I think I'd just moved out of home and had my first shave, but Alexander's reign was cut tragically short. In verse 8, the horn is snapped off. Alex dies. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So in verse 22, we're told the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So when Alexander died, he was replaced by four of his generals who ruled four regions. This is all ancient history. It's fact. And it's from one of these four regions that the next threat emerges, a little horn. The little horn starts small, but grows exponentially in power, self-importance, and nastiness, to the point where it even attempts an assault on heaven. See verse 10? It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Who is the little horn? Well, actually, we're told in verse 23 that it is a future evil king. We're not given the name, but a future evil king who will attack God, God's temple, and God's people. Have a look at verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, right, this is the little horn, a master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. His crime, he sins against God, he sins against God's people, he sins against God's temple, he spreads woeful lies. This guy's arrogance is breathtaking. His viciousness is relentless. Who is it? Hitler? Pol Pot? Idi Amin? Stalin? Add your names to the list. Actually, most scholars go with a bloke named Antiochus Epiphanes. In 175 BC, a king arose out of one of the four kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom. His name was Antiochus IV. He was not particularly big on modesty. He gave himself the nickname Theos Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of God. Here's a slide of a coin from the time, coming soon to a screen near you. And the coin has an inscription written on it that reads, King Antiochus, image of God, bearer of victory. This guy was a Hitler-like megalomaniac of the ancient world. In 167, he crushed a rebellion in Israel. He killed many thousands of Jews. He commanded everyone to be Greek and outlawed Judaism. He banned certain Jewish customs like Sabbath keeping, circumcision. He stopped the sacrificial system at the temple. He set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the temple. He even sacrificed pigs on the altar in the Jewish temple. The Jews call this episode the abomination of desolation. It's an appalling vision, isn't it? It's an appalling vision of coming future persecution. God's people and God's place will be trampled down. So the obvious question is, how long? How long will this oppression last when it comes? Well, verse 13. Have a look, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. When will the little horn's rampaging persecution end? When will God intervene to stop the carnage, restore his people and his temple? And we're given the answer. In verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Okay. Now the number in verse 14, it's debatable, but it probably just stands for a finite time. The point is the oppression will not go on indefinitely. The tyranny will end. God has set an end point to it. There is therefore hope. But it's a long way off in the future for Daniel. Indeed, in verse 17 and verse 19, he's told that the vision concerns the time of the end. And in verse 26, it concerns the distant future. God will eventually intervene to judge and rescue and restore, but it's hundreds of years away. And that's why Daniel responds the way he does. You see verse 27 at the end? I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. Daniel is so traumatized by this vision that he has to take sick leave for a week to recover. It's not hard to understand why. You see, Daniel has just had his hopes, his hopeful expectation about the end of exile overturned. He was expecting that Israel would soon go home to their land, they'd rebuild, they'd experience the glorious age of peace and prosperity under God's blessing. No. God's just updated the plan, well, revealed the plan. Not yet, not for a long time. Oh, you'll go back, but you'll be oppressed. More suffering will come before God decisively acts to rescue and restore. So the next question is, when did God intervene to crush this evil force and rebuild his temple? Well, history again has a likely answer to this. Around 166 BC, a bloke named Judas Maccabees saved the day. He beat off Antiochus and restored the temple ministry. The Jews even celebrate this every year with a festival called Hanukkah. But I think this is only one historical fulfillment of this vision. For this vision, along with the other visions in Daniel, present us with a recurring historical pattern. A recurring historical pattern. The pattern of anti-God forces rising up, oppressing God's people before God finally acting to fix things. If you think through Daniel, you would remember examples of it. We saw examples of it in chapter 3 and chapter 6, and we saw last week's grisly vision of that pattern, and here it is again in chapter 8. And there's more coming in chapters 9 through 12. These are symbols describing a recurring historical pattern, which will continue until the Son of Man comes and brings in his eternal kingdom. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, Antiochus, Romans, none of these nations or individual tyrants exhaust the application of these images. For there are many beasts and horns, possessing the same traits as these beasts and horns. Arrogant self-assertion, God-denying, truth-replacing leaders who oppose God's people and purposes. Devastatingly, this pattern is played out in the life of Jesus. You see, we see beastly-like rulers and little horn-like antichrists rising up against Jesus, obviously led by Satan himself. King Herod tried to kill baby Jesus. Jesus' own hometown community tried to throw him off a cliff. The Jewish and Roman authorities successfully conspired to have him killed. And when they killed him, they desecrated the true temple of God, for Jesus is where God dwells. As Jesus himself predicted, the temple of this body will be destroyed, but in 3 days it will be rebuilt again, reconsecrated, restored in the resurrection. This pattern of suffering at the hands of beastly powers before being vindicated by God marked Jesus' life. And guess what? It marks the life of his followers too. As Jesus said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so we see it, don't we? We can think of examples of arrogant, God-denying, truth-replacing people rising up and attacking God's people. In fact, if you glance through the New Testament, not glance, but look carefully, you find some of this, some similar symbolism used to portray these anti-God forces to what you find in Daniel. Apocalyptic type symbolism, you find it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. Have a look later. You find it in Revelation 13. What you get there is these beastly antichrist figures exalting themselves over God and causing havoc for God's people. And the message in both of those contexts for Christians is to persevere in faith, because Jesus wins in the end. We find a similar pattern in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that there will be terrible times in the last days, marked by similar things to what we find in Daniel 8. And you can go and read it yourself. There will be arrogant, boastful pride. There will be an anti-God sentiment. There will be denial of truth and deception and persecution. Paul says, in that context, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not might, will be persecuted. It's a promise. And he goes on to say the way to persevere in that context of persecution is to take regular doses of the Word of God to equip you for the journey ahead. So friends, expect the pattern. God's people will be opposed, and we will need to endure it before God finally vindicates us. Can we think of some examples? Yes. There's obvious examples overseas. Our brothers and sisters around the world are all too familiar with beasts and horns. Go to this website called opendoors.org.au. It's excellent. It's probably the most authoritative source for information on the persecuted church. On this map, they've listed the 50 most dangerous countries to follow Jesus. All right, so the darker the shade of orange, the more dangerous. Notice Australia. We do have it good, don't we, compared to our brothers and sisters elsewhere. What are the top 10? Well, North Korea tops the list with the beastly communist tyrant at the helm. Then we have Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, the Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea, Somalia. Top 10. And the list goes on from there. You can look it up yourself. It's just helpful to know these truths about what's going on in the world. It helps to keep our persecution in perspective. And we're actually commanded in God's word to be mindful of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So Hebrews chapter 13 says this, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember them. Now, one way to remember them, obviously, is to pray for them. And so, at very least, I want to encourage you to go and click on opendoors.org.au and click on the prayer updates. They just have a region and one prayer point per day. It's very simple, very clear, very easy. Once a week, you could pause and pray for those who are being trampled by the beasts of our age. And the other thing you can do is just learn from their faithfulness. Because a lot of the stories on this website are mind-blowing in terms of these people who are willing to serve Jesus at any cost. Such a challenge to us. We can learn from them, friends, and we can support them. That's the first thing we can do in response to this recurring pattern of history. The second thing we can do is expect opposition ourselves in our context, because it's everywhere. It's just more subtle in our context. When it comes to Western realities, or the Western reality, there seems to be a cultural shift at the moment being observed that makes people more hostile towards Christianity. But I'm not so sure it is making people more hostile. I think it's just providing a new opportunity to express an already existent hostility. You see, the core reason for hostility has not changed. The heart of the beast and the horn is the heart itself. The human heart is stubbornly committed to personal autonomy and independence from God. In Mark 7, Jesus says, our hearts are the source of wickedness. And in John 3, he says, we prefer the darkness to the light. We prefer to be away from God than with him. You see, by nature, humans are God-denying, self-asserting, arrogant, and truth-replacing. That's what sin is. It's denying God and asserting self. It's dethroning God and enthroning self in his place. It's opposing God. That's our default status, our default setting. We want to be in control rather than him. And friends, that's where the conflict lies between the Christian worldview and, well, every worldview, but in the West especially, we're in conflict with the radical secular assumption that people have an autonomous right to self-determination. That is the baseline assumption in the West. An autonomous right to self-determination. And that's what creates conflict with the Christian worldview. But you see, being a Christian is someone who has given up personal autonomy. Autonomy just means being a law unto yourself, right? Auto, self, nomos, law. We've got off the throne of our life and we've said, Jesus, that's your throne. And so that's different to what our culture teaches us. For example, our culture says, look, you have bodily autonomy. Do what you want with your body. No one can tell you how to live your way in your body. But actually, the Christian worldview comes along and says, actually, Jesus owns my body. He made it. He bought it with a price, and he's teaching me to use it in a way that honors him. Bang! Clash of cultures right there. Our culture says, we have moral autonomy. You determine what's right and wrong for yourself. And Christians come along and say, actually, what's right and wrong for me is not just what is subjectively pleasing, but what is objectively right as revealed by God. He decides, not me. He rules, not me. Bam! Clash of worldviews. Our culture says you have the right to sexual autonomy and sexual self-determination. But Christians have given up the right to create their own sex lives according to their own desires. We've handed sex back over to God and we've said, teach us your ways, Lord. You know best. Our culture says construct your whole identity and purpose by following your heart and being true to yourself. Have you heard that one? But Christians have given up that right to self-construction. We've given our identities to him to construct and our purposes to him to construct, not on the basis of our desires, but on the basis of his desires. For our desires are often flawed. See, Christianity is an attack on personal autonomy. Jesus is claiming back his right to rule over people's lives. And this brings us into conflict with the world around us, and we end up suffering in all sorts of ways at the hand of individuals and at the hands of organized movements founded on God-denying self-assertion. So how do we respond to that? Well, firstly, expect it. It's part of the deal if you're a Christian. Expect to be given the cold shoulder, expect to be bullied, expect to be ridiculed, expect to be laughed at, expect to be isolated, expect to be demoted, not promoted, expect to be beaten, expect to be taken to court. It's part of the deal. And we've got to teach our younger generation these truths. The second thing is we've got to persevere in service like Daniel. Temptation would be to isolate yourself and hide, or the opposite, to assimilate. So you just blend in and you don't stand out as different? No. See, what did Daniel do? In Daniel 8:27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. So he needed to take time out to come to terms with this reality. But then what happens? Then I got up and went about the king's business. Like Daniel, we got to get out of bed and step out into the hostile public world of Babylon with our head held high, remembering who's in control, not King Nebuchadnezzar or whoever at the time, but the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing where it's all heading, to the eternal kingdom of joy and peace and love and truth. And with those truths in our hearts and heads, we keep serving God in the daily opportunities that he's given us. We don't hide. We don't assimilate. We go public for Jesus and serve the good of people. That's how we respond to the beasts and the horns around us, according to Daniel 8. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you've given us another fresh vision of what's happening in the world, that there are many anti-you forces out there that want to usurp your role to rule and run and determine, and therefore are at odds with your purposes and your people. And so we do expect persecution, Lord. We know that you've promised it. Help us to remember that you are good, that you will enable us to persevere even in that context. We pray for our brothers and sisters overseas who are doing it tough, much tougher than we. We pray that you would sustain their faith in the Lord Jesus, that you would give them an inexpressible joy in their hardship, that you would enable them to persevere to your glory, Lord. We pray that we would learn from their faithfulness and be challenged to go public for Jesus. And Lord, you would remind us that you're actually in control, that it's all heading in the right direction, the eternal, perfect kingdom, and that we are to respond by persevering in service, not assimilating, not isolating completely, but getting out there and living for you in what is your world, but is often not recognized as your world. So please give us the strength, Lord, to live for you in a hostile world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.